have to say, I was looking forward to this as I was praying the Roman Canon at Mass yesterday, and then as you know, went Perpetua, and it maybe it was inappropriate to flash into my head, but it came into my head. Oh, I'm looking forward to part two of that today.
Oh, I think that's wonderful. It's wonderful to hear that one Dominican is using the Roman Canon and not Eucharistic prayer number two every day. So it's very, very gratifying.
There you go. Well, I should point out to listeners that Father Joseph says his snide remarks with a broad smile, and that we have a long and good history. I'm not sure told people how we first met, but it was back in our city days when I was a struggling lawyer and you were a high flying banker, and we met at a wine tasting. And now here.
And even then, I was providing you with content. And now look, what's changed?
Nothing.
I'm vaguely alarmed to have a Dominican hosting this week. I'm beginning to wonder: have my previous episodes been seen as theologically somehow risque or gauche?
The screw is being tightened, but we'll see how you do.
Oh, good. There was a question that came in from. Last week's episode in Perpetua, that very wisely pointed out that it's a very disturbing thing that Perpetua says that she became a man to go into combat with the demon in the arena. Now, most, shall we say, trendy academics who comment on the Passio of Perpetua read the text in English. And in fact, in the Latin, what Perpetua writes is, et facta sum masculus. I became a man, but she remains a woman. And so she expresses in her diary, sometimes we can find in the fathers of the church, the great heroes of the early church, the normative foundations of subsequent moral theology and church teaching. And Perpetua is simply saying that someone may identify as a woman if they're a man, or a man if they're a woman, and they might go through all sorts of procedures to make themselves look like a man or a woman or the opposite sex, but they remain the gender that they were assigned, that they were given by God at birth as part of their human nature. And so Perpetua is saying that even though she took on the form of a man, because she was stripped to wrestle with the Egyptian, she remained a woman. And she was prepared in exactly a consistent way that gladiators would be for a wrestling match or combat. And so in a sense, so Perpetua does not become a man. She remains a woman, but she takes on the necessary attributes of a man in order to be a miles Christi, a soldier of Christ, and to go into battle and fight. We also got to bear in mind that in a vision situation such as this of Perpetua's, it's a consolatory vision. She's being tested in the vision, combat against the evil one, but she's also being consoled that whatever horrors await in the arena in the coming days, she is going to be triumphant. She is going to win the prize of salvation. And so therefore, the Holy Spirit's not going to allow something to occur in a vision that's going to disturb her. And as a Roman woman of the upper classes, to be forced to strip naked and wrestle a filthy Egyptian in the arena in front of a screaming crowd might come out of the vision feeling slightly disturbed. So in a sense, it all fits. The second part of the question was, did Perpetua sacrifice her child? No. If that was my choice of words last week, that was very poor. So Perpetua tells us that the child was withheld from her by her father. But because she just confessed as a Christian, she no longer felt the pain in her breasts of needing to breastfeed. And simultaneously, the child lost all desire to feed from her. And so therefore, that bond was severed. What happened to the child? I think it's very interesting that St. Cyprian, who we spoke about one treatise a couple of weeks ago, was born probably the same year that Perpetua's son was born. They both came from similar social circles in Carthage. So In all probability, if Perpetua's son had survived, Cyprian was raised a pagan, then Cyprian would have known the boy and known the young man. But he makes no mention of either Perpetua, despite her status as a hero martyr of the Carthaginian church, or of her son. And I suspect it might be to protect the identity of the boy and then the man. Did the Christian community lose the boy? Yeah, quite possibly. They lost him to a pagan family who would raise him as a proper Roman and trying to raise the shame of his mother's apparent treachery to the classic model of Carthaginian society. However, as we'll see today, Felicity gives birth to a daughter, and that daughter very much, we are told, will be raised a Christian. And a daughter will go on to give birth to children. And in a sense, Felicity's daughter is a sort of a redeeming, triumphant symbol over maybe the loss of Perpetua's son to Perpetua's father. So the child was not sacrificed, the child lived, but Perpetua is simply saying that she sacrificed, in a sense, she's purified of any earthly or material connection to this world in her preparation for martyrdom. So I hope that answers that question.
That's a really,
so we left off.
I was going to say, it's a really, really good question, isn't it? And it shows, particularly the first part of that question, it shows the crucial importance of us understanding the context of the times that we're dealing with. Otherwise, people can read in sort of concerns of the present time into past times and think,
absolutely,
oh, they would have thought exactly the same way. Yeah. So when people speak about understanding, you know, not just reading the text, but reading into the ancient world, it's so important.
At some point in the next 12 months, we'll look at a letter from the Bishop Firmilian to St. Cyprian, where he tells the story of a possessed woman who had been simulating the sacraments. Now, anthropology has two approaches. You have etic and demic approaches to anthropology. One of them tries to place yourself in the context of where you are among the people, understanding their concerns at the time. The other projects our concerns onto those early societies. Now, most early Christian study commentators at this point have chosen to project their concerns onto the patristic texts. So a woman who very clearly Firmilian says is not validly celebrating sacraments, all of a sudden by the academy is ordained, is made a bishop, is made a victim of a persecutory Catholic church who were already discriminating against women clergy in the 3rd century. But that's not what the texts say. And it's not faithful to the text tradition. It's cherry-picking patristic texts in order to fight culture wars, culture battles, which does no justice to the Christians, our Christian forebears of that time, and does very little justice to the material itself. And in the same way, Perpetua has been used and abused in that sense. Perpetua would be horrified by some of the things that have been said about her or the narratives that have been created around her. And I think it's very important for us to, as Catholic Christians, we believe that through this entire period, the Holy Spirit is always acting, making clearer the teachings of Jesus Christ, bringing unity to the church, not trying to create divisions, bringing us forward, while at the same time preserving the deposit of the faith. And that's what the development of doctrine is. Cardinal Pell used to say, doctrine develops, it doesn't do backflips. And some of the things that are said about Perpetua are sort of triple backflips followed by a roll up and sort of, you know, jump down a very big hole. Anyway, let's get on with the second half of the Passio today, or we'll never finish. This is what happens with Dominicans. You begin debating points and then sort of... I'm not a Dominican, by the way.
There you go.
Full disclosure.
Yeah, we have standards.
You have screening. Yeah. You have a screening.
We do have an admissions process. Yeah.
You have an admissions process. Yes. There we go. Anyway, so we finished with Perpetua, and she has triumphed over the Egyptian in her vision, and she realizes that she's going to do battle with the demon. Immediately then, the narrator tells us that Saturus, the catechist, also had a vision, which he also wrote down. So we not only have Perpetua's testimony, but we also have testimony of Satorus. And this is very much an eschatological vision in the sense that it's a vision of the afterlife rather than a vision of present life. So Satorus's vision begins with a vision of, he tells us that he and Perpetua had suffered and they'd left the flesh, so they died. And they begin to move towards the east. They're being carried by four angels who aren't touching them. Their hands aren't touching them, but they're like an escort. And they're moving towards the east. And why did the church worship Ad Orientem for almost 20 centuries? Because the east is where the sun rises, towards Jerusalem, Christ, the soul Orients, from where he'll return. So there's very strong symbolism here in the early church that Jesus is where the east is, and the martyrs have now left this life and they're moving. And he says they're not on their backs. They're not lying on their backs like corpses. They're standing up, almost leaning forwards as if they were climbing a little hill. And in front of them, they see a great light. The great light, which of course is the light with which God surrounds himself. And he says to Perpetua, we're about to receive the promise. This is all the things that the Lord promised us. And they arrive in a garden, which is reminiscent of Perpetua's first vision. And it's filled with rose trees and flowers. And the trees are very, very tall, and their leaves are falling all the time. It's a perpetual springtime while new leaves are being put forward. And in the garden, there are four angels who are even more spectacularly beautiful, more resplendent than the angels who carried them. Now, this might be an example of late Jewish angelology from the Second Temple having crept into early Christian understanding of kind of commentary in the scriptures. And these might be the angels of the presence from Jewish angelology, Gabriel, Michael, Raphael, and Uriel. But we can't be sure. We do know that Christian angelology did sort of take some dangerous twists and turns in the second century, resulting in the Creed of Nicaea saying that God, the Father, is the creator of all things visible and invisible, therefore putting a line between God and the angels. The angels aren't to be worshipped. They get set down and they start to walk upon a path, and there they see some other martyrs who died in this present persecution that Perpetua has been arrested as part of: Jocundus, Saturninus, Artaxius, and Quintus, who had also died as a martyr in the prison. And the angel says to them, come and greet the Lord. And so they come into a place, into a palace, that seems to be made of light, walls, four walls of light. And there are four more angels. And they dress those who enter in white robes, the white robe being the symbol of martyrdom, the baptismal robe. And so those who enter are being clothed first in a white robe. And as they enter in, they hear a choir of voices filling the air, chanting the Trisagion, holy, 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 sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. We'll look at this in the future, an Origen's commentary on the scriptures. He says that on the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim are placed on the lid of the Ark to represent the space in the universe between them that is filled with the holy, 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 that echoes across reality. And which, of course, for us is then, we say every day in the Mass, when we get to the Sanctus, the holy, 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 the Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. And it's good for us to remember the idea at that point of the Mass is that our prayer is being lifted up to this place that Perpetua is describing, where in the presence of the Almighty, the song is holy, 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 and that we're entering into that space as the Eucharist begins. And then they go on to meet the Lord. But I think it's probably time for our first piece of music, so we'll stop there and then continue.
We're going to listen now to Lux Aeterna by Edwin Higginbotham and the choir of New College, Oxford.
Thank you.
You are listening to Radio Maria, and this is Credo, Patristic Pillars, with Father Joseph Hamilton speaking to us about the Passio of St. Perpetua, and that was Lux Aeterna, sung by the choir of New College under the direction of Edward Higginbotham. So back to you, Father Joseph.
The martyrs enter into a place that seems to be made of light. They hear the Trisagion, the Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. I mean, if any of you have ever been to Westminster Cathedral, I know this is a UK channel, and you hear the choir singing one of the glorious Sanctuses from the, you know, the high period of Catholic sacred music, you get a sense of what those composers are trying in some tiny earthly way to emulate, and it can be spectacular and moving, but that is only a fraction of what awaits us in the real deal, so to speak. And so Perpetua and Perpetua and Saturus, they enter in, and there is an old man sitting on a sort of a chair in the center of a place, surrounded by this choir singing holy, 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 and on his right and his left are the elders, and they're lifted up by four angels, and they kiss him, and he touches their faces with his hands. And it's a very, very, it's a very tender gesture. And then the elders say to Perpetua and Saturus, go and play. And they use the imperative, go and play. And what's that mean? It's basically saying, go and be like children. It doesn't mean become infantile or child, but you've regained the childlike innocence, the innocence that Jesus says is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Go and play. And Perpetua says to Saturus, thanks be to God that even though I was happy when I was alive, I've never been as happy as I am now. I mean, this is the pledge of eternal life. This is why we do this. This is why we go through the penances, the sufferings of our lives, of our vocations. This is why we become Dominicans. It's why we become secular priests. You know, that the promise of happiness beyond our wildest dreams in the world to come. And so they leave this place of light, and there in front of the gates is a bishop and a priest on the right and on the left. And surprise, surprise, they're fighting with each other. Now, look, who could have imagined that would ever happen? But they're looking separated and sorrowful. Now, it's interesting, of course, that Perpetua says they're on the right and on the left. The bishop, of course, is on the right-hand side, probably making him a strict conservative. No, that's not true. But anyway, the bishop and the priest throw themselves at Perpetua's feet and say, make peace between us. Now, I think that this means that somehow Optatus and Aspasius the priest, okay, are somehow in the vision world, maybe in a dream or in a vision, but they're going to go back to where they are. And Perpetua begins to speak to them in Greek. And she, her speaking to them in Greek is an indication that Perpetua has had a classical education. So we return to this point that Perpetua has received an incredibly privileged formation and a very unusual formation for a Roman woman. And Perpetua clearly starts to mediate between them, and then the angels step in and say, leave them alone, sort out your problems. And they say to the bishop, you know, your people are a disgrace. They're all divided into various factions as if they were coming from a chariot race. So in the ancient world, just like football teams in England in the 21st century, there'd be various factions would support various chariot teams. And then Citura says they awoke. But then we get on to Felicity. And Felicity has the most detailed accounts of a biographical account in the entire Passio. And it's very, very important. It says she was in her 8th month. So we're almost at the point where the young martyrs are about to go to the arena. And he also says she was pregnant when she was arrested. And that's very important because the author is saying that Felicity did not get pregnant in prison. Remember, she was baptized in prison. So he's reinforcing, like, there will always be people who will attack us. Yeah, we've got to be aware of this as Christians and as Catholics. There's always somebody who's got a smart-ass remark to make about pedophile priests if you're wearing a cassock, or, you know, mocking the rosary, or on a kind of more severe level, you know, attacking the fact that we're pro-life. So the author here is very aware of the negative propaganda that could be thrown against Felicity. So he makes the point of saying she was pregnant when she entered. She was a slave, she entered prison, she was pregnant, and then she was baptized. And Felicity is extremely worried because in Roman law, the fetus is not guilty of the crime of the mother. So therefore, the mother may not be executed while she is pregnant because the fetus is innocent of the crime. We should have a think about that. Mm. That in the third century, yeah? That in the third century, that this in a pagan Roman society, that this was the understanding of the autonomy of the right to life of the fetus, because justice required that the innocence of the fetus, of the little baby, be recognized, even if the mother was a criminal. And I think that's very much worth, reflecting on in our current context. So Felicity could not be martyred in the arena with her companions. And this caused her great grief because she wanted to go and pour out her blood with her fellow martyrs. And because she'd become such a good friend, such a companion to them, they didn't want her to have to travel that road alone. And so therefore, 2 days before the games, they gather around her and basically they pray over her. What we would call pray over her. And immediately, when they finish their prayer, we know that prayer in North Africa in the Carthaginian church was vocal. We know it was charismatic. So there's some form of charismatic prayer is prayed over Felicity. And as the prayer finishes, Felicity goes into labor and brings forth a daughter. And the narrator tells us that the labor was difficult. She suffered in the labor. And then one of the jailers, clearly like a really kind of like nasty individual, taunts her by saying, well, if you've suffered so much now giving birth, how much more are you going to suffer when we throw you to the beasts? Because you wouldn't sacrifice to the genius of the empire, of the emperor. You wouldn't renounce your Christian beliefs. And Felicity turns around and says to him, an astonishing statement. She says, what I've just suffered, I suffered alone. But what I suffer in 2 days' time, there will be someone else within me who will be suffering, the Holy Spirit, because I'm suffering for him, for Jesus. So she directly says, she anticipates that she will receive some extraordinary, one of the, what we call the charismata pneumatica, the ability to withstand suffering will be within her that will make the suffering of child labor seem as nothing, because the Holy Spirit will fill her and she will be granted the gift of being able to withstand the suffering in the arena. And then we're told that the child is given then to a daughter, to a sister of the Christian community, to be brought up as her own daughter. And we see here the triumph of Christianity over paganism, because this child will grow up in the faith, and she will have children who will grow up in the faith. The death knell of Carthaginian paganism is being sounded at this point in the Passio Perpetuae.
Can I just ask you a question there?
Sure.
Just because that was fascinating. I don't recall hearing that much before about the idea that the Holy Spirit will be with me in my sufferings. And then you sort of giving the specific sort of Greek terminology to that. Is that a common idea? Because more normally now we would think of, oh, well, Christ will be with me in my sufferings. Idea of the through the Holy Spirit to Christ.
Well, the Carthaginian belief. So if we remember at the beginning of the Passio, let's just go back to a few weeks ago to Tertullian on baptism. He said, when the Christians come out of the baptismal font, hold your hands in the orange position in a dignified way. So don't do that at the Our Father people. This was the baptismal ritual in North Africa at the beginning of the third century. There's nothing more alarming at the Our Father when you're a priest and you see hands stretching out everywhere like Night of the Living Dead. It's much more nice just to keep your hands joined and let the priest do that for you. The orange position, and ask for the extraordinary charisma. Ask the Holy Spirit for the gifts, the charismatic gifts. And Perpetua says when she did that, the Holy Spirit told her to ask for the gift to withstand the physical suffering of the martyrdoms to come. And so That is, Felicity then corroborates this in this part of the book, that it is a charismata. Yeah?
Yeah.
That it is a charismata, the withstanding of the suffering.
Okay. And this
so
is
we'll
why
see in a minute.
Sorry, and this is why in charismatic circles people are sort of say to you, you know, lift up your hands and, you know.
Father, why have you got the orange position there?
Well,
calm
because
down.
I'm speaking about in
charismatic. You're going to be. Yeah, I'm afraid you might be slain in the spirit on air.
But in charismatic circles, people
yes.
do that, you know, open up in that way. That's interesting to see the roots
you know,
of that.
You know, we have to have a serious question in the church on why it is there is a pattern that every time an enthusiastic movement appears in the church with the associated charismata, immediately the evil one is on it.
Mm.
Because the manifestation of the charismata, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, has got for two reasons, for the propagation of the gospel or for the edification of the faithful. Now, at the beginning of the, let's just have a brief aside. We'll get back into Perpetua in a second. And I think at the third session of the Second Vatican Council, Cardinal Sunens and Cardinal Ruffini of Palermo had a bit of a go at each other, where Sunens wanted the existence of the extraordinary charismata put into the document Lumen Gentium. Ruffini was against it. And Ruffini argued that the charismata pneumatica were present in the early church when the church was fragile and delicate and needed to be protected, but as soon as it could stand on its own two feet, God withdrew those extraordinary manifestations. Sunens said, no, they're still in existence. And he says to Ruffini, how can you doubt this? And Ruffini says, but Eminenza, because I've not seen them. Nonetheless, in Lumen Gentium, the existence of the more extraordinary charisms is mentioned. However, and then we have Sunens and Michael Ramsay, the Anglican Archbishop, writing, I think, toward the new Pentecost, this idea that summer of the 1970s, there was going to be a huge outpouring of the charismatic gifts. Christians were going to reunite. We all know the history. It hasn't happened. But maybe if we go back to Aquinas, what was really going on was this reappearance of these gifts was a warning to the church of the mass schism or the mass apostasy of Christians to neo-paganism that's occurring all around us and is continuing to occur all around us. You know, a good Christian, a Christian Catholic who thinks will say, okay, there's got to be a why, there's got to be a telos. You know, in Felicity's case, you know, she is saying the consolation of knowing that the Holy Spirit will grant me this particular charisma is giving me the courage to overcome the fear of physical suffering and not renounce my faith while in prison and be freed and look after my baby, but to go bravely into the arena, you know. And we could do a whole series on this stuff.
Mm.
But I think that in many cases, bishops have become suspicious of the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church because of an ecclesiology that leads away from the established norms of church authority and sets up authority amongst charismatic prophets to challenge the authority of the church. And all the evil one needs to do really is subtly distort something and then just let it roll. And so this happens. It's the same in the Montanistic Church or even the Montanistic movements of the mid-second century. A lot of good came out of it, but ultimately it began creating schism.
Yeah.
And so, same at Corinth. I mean, we have Clement. Clement is the last record we have of someone trying to impose order on the church at Corinth. That went kind of terribly wrong. But getting back to Felicity, Felicity's baby is given up, yes? And she, I mean, I'm sorry, I'm happy to keep on debating this, but we won't finish.
Oh, no, it's not a debate, just asking questions. It's fascinating.
And thank you, Christoph. So then the narrator tells us that the tribune in charge of the prison began to treat them very cruelly, the Christians, because he'd heard that they could use sorcery to escape. Now, clearly, those rumors of sorcery allowing Christians to escape is a reference to Peter being freed by an angel in the Acts of the Apostles. And so he clamps down the security. And so Perpetua goes and challenges him. And she says, how can you treat us like this? You know, I'm a noble woman, and I'm going to be, she's being condemned for the birthday of Gaius, who will be receiving the toga for his 14th birthday. It's really interesting. We know that Septimius Severus was in Carthage from winter of 202 to June of 203. So we can place the Passio with certainty to March 203, okay? When Gaeta would have been 14 and he'd have received the toga. And so she says, I am the most noble of your prisoners. Do you really want me to walk out to the arena and look like I've been starved or malnourished, abused? You want us to go out there looking great. So the tribune, he recants and he orders. He's obviously terrified of her. He'll know her family connections. And so he orders that the Christians be treated more humanely. And it appears the gates of the prison are open so that fellow Christians can come visit them. And we know from other accounts in the Carthaginian church that the confessors, those who were awaiting to be martyred, were considered to be given great gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in some instances, were thought to be able to absolve people of sins, which becomes an ecclesiastical kind of crisis of authority later on in the third century. But for our purposes today, so the Christians, the other Christians of Carthage, are able to come to Perpetua and her companions. They're able to console them, be with them, and, excuse me, and Pudens, the overall governor of the prison, becomes a believer. We saw him earlier on last week saying that he perceived there was a great power in these young people. And then it says on the day before they go into the arena, they have their last meal, the free meal. So now you might be thinking, Father Toby might be thinking, battered fish and chips and mushy peas. Or maybe beef Wellington.
That'd be closer to it.
Beef Wellington, yes. This is why Father Toby would never have made a good Carthaginian martyr, because they choose to have the Eucharist instead. But that's okay, Father.
Shame.
They choose to have.
Oh, the shame. I wish I thought of that instead.
So they have the agape. So basically, they're telling us here, I mean, I know I get a bit geeky about this stuff, but to think, 203 AD, one of the first full kind of Latin texts we have from the hand of a woman tells us about the Eucharist. That before these young people, go out to die for our religion, and we're still benefiting spiritually from their sacrifice. They have been immortalized by their sacrifice. They celebrate the Eucharist the night before. And as they celebrate the Eucharist, what happens? The pagans, the mob, come and mock them. Come and mock them, okay? And Saturius goes there and he looks at the crowd and he says to them, you looking at our faces? Why are you looking at our faces? Today you're our friends, tomorrow you're our enemies. But you take a good look at our faces so you can recognize us on Judgment Day. He silences the mob and they go away. And the narrator says that the crowd left stunned. And in that moment, many of them became believers, became Christians. And so the day dawns that they go into the arena and they enter into the amphitheater and they enter joyously. And their faces, the narrator says, is radiant. And he says that Perpetua's face is almost shining with a light. She's going forward as the spouse of Christ, the beloved of God, and no one could look at her. No one could look at her face directly. They had to look away if they tried catching her face. And Felicity goes into the arena as well, rejoicing that she'd given birth safely so that she too can go and fight with the beasts. And then it says, going from blood to blood, from the blood of childbirth to the blood of the second baptism. And when they're led to the gate to go into the arena, the Carthaginians force the Christians to put on costumes, vestments. The men have to put on the robes of the priest of Saturn, and the women those of the priestesses of Ceres, which is essentially Baal and Tanit. It's the Carthaginian cult. Remember now the Carthaginian cult. These people were sacrificing their babies at 6 months old. Okay? all the archaeological evidence is there. You can look it up in the Oxford Handbook of Phoenicia. People can criticize me for saying this. I don't care. But I'm going to tell you the demon that animated that movement in Carthage is the demon that animates Planned Parenthood International today. It is a demon that demands the blood of infants in every society. And this only began to end in Carthage with the rise of Christianity. And I just ask, you know, when you think about the context outside of the text, think of the psychological damage done to parents who were required by the public cult to sacrifice their six-month-old infants. Just think of the psychological damage to a whole society. And then think of the healing that Christianity brought to that place. And so Perpetua refuses to be robed as a priestess of the goddess. And the authorities accede to her challenge. It's almost as if they're unwilling, unable to desecrate her in this way. And so they went in dressed simply as they were. But Perpetua goes in singing a psalm. I mean, people, just want you to imagine this. The Colosseum in Carthage can seat 30,000 people. You walk in to a football stadium with everybody screaming for your blood. What are you going to be doing? Perpetua goes in there chanting a psalm with her head held high. And this is the stuff of spectacular sainthood. The narrator says she was already crushing the head of the Egyptian. And the other martyrs, refuse to be cowed by the taunts and the abuse of the crowd. And as they pass by the Hilarionus, the prefect, the procurator, they say to him, "You're judging us, but God will judge you." And this enrages the crowd, enrages them, and they demand to see the Christians flogged. And the Christians are flogged, and they rejoice that they're able to begin to share in the passion of our Lord. We probably should move on to another piece of music now.
Yeah, that's amazing, incredibly moving. I think it would be appropriate to, we won't listen to all of it, but if we, to listen to some of the Te Deum sung by the choir of Christchurch. You are listening to Patristic Pillars on Radio Maria, and we've been discussing now the martyrdoms of St. Perpetua and St. Felicity, and listening there to the Te Deum song by the choir of Christchurch. And the reason I picked that was because at least in the English church, I don't know, Father Joseph, you might be able to tell us whether it's all over the church, but at the English college in Rome, when they heard that one of their alumni had been martyred on the mission back in England, they I think a bell would be rung and they would all gather in the martyrs' chapel and sing a Te Deum. Yeah. So that was the reason for that particular piece of music.
One point I wanted to make that I missed out on was that note the link between the Eucharist is celebrated in a place and then all of a sudden people are converted. So the circle of Christians increases once the Eucharist has been celebrated. It's that power of the Eucharist to draw people to Christ. And now we find that at the beginning of the actual martyrdoms, the martyrs are flogged, just as Jesus, at the beginning of his passion, is also flogged. So now we move into the part of the Passio, the climax, where the actual martyrdoms occur. Saturninus, one of the companions, said that he wanted to be thrown to all kinds of different beasts so that he would get a more glorious crown of martyrdom. This is the kind of enthusiasm that makes me feel slightly inadequate. And the narrator says that the one who said, ask and you shall receive, that's Jesus, gives to those, gave to each of the martyrs the death that they desired. So Saturninus said he wanted to be thrown to all sorts of beasts. And so at the beginning of the spectacle, on the first day of the games, he's attacked by a leopard, and then he's charged by a bear. Okay? But Saturus, who we've seen had a vision, predicted that he would die from only one bite of a leopard. So on the first part of the games, he's offered to a wild boar, okay, like a cingali, as we call them in Italian. And the boar doesn't charge him. The boar charges its keeper and bites its keeper instead. Okay. He's tied to a post in order for a bear to come and attack him, but the bear refuses to leave its cage. So he just stays in its cave. So when Saturus says he will only die by one bite of the leopard, he prophesies this. We're beginning to see that it's now set up. And then all of a sudden, the Passio sweeps back to Perpetua and Felicity. And here it says that for the young women, the devil had prepared a wild heifer, okay? Not a traditional practice. So generally you would not have a heifer in the area. Now, for those of you who know me, I grew up in the west of Ireland. So a heifer is a cow that has not yet had a calf, and they can be very, very aggressive. Particularly if they've been maltreated or abused, which they would have been, and whipped up into kind of a frenzy, and they'll charge and they can do serious damage. So Perpetua and Felicity are charged by a heifer and they're thrown up into the air. And Perpetua comes down heavily. And the first thing she does is she rearranges her tunic to protect her modesty, and she repins her hair. It's a very feminine touch. Why does she repin her hair? Because a Roman matron only wore her hair down if she was mourning or lamenting or crying over something. And Perpetua didn't want people to think that she was anything other than rejoicing, going to meet the Lord, going to meet Christ. So she's lying in the sand of the arena. There's 30,000 football hooligans screaming her name, want to see her die. And she just repins her hair. Then she sees Felicity is lying down and she goes and helps her. Now, what does this mean? This is very important, particularly, okay, for priests and religious. The inflow of the Holy Spirit is always accompanied by an outward movement of charity. If you do not see the outward movement of charity in your life as a religious or as a priest, something is wrong. Go to confession, go see your spiritual director, but do something. Because necessarily, and that outward movement of charity doesn't have to mean that, you know, you go picking people off the streets of London and putting them in soup kitchens. That's what we have Franciscans for. That's a joke. Pick on the Franciscans as well. It could mean praying for the dead. It can be any of the works of mercy. It can be any form of charitable outreach, spiritual, physical, or otherwise. But the mark of the presence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the outward movement of charity. And Perpetua at this point is filled with the Spirit. She has not felt any pain. And the first thing she does is she goes to help Felicity. There's a catechesis of its own all in that tiny little passage. And then they're called back to what's called the gate of life, which means they're not going to die after that bout. And they're received there by Rusticus, another catechumen. And Perpetua comes too, and she says, when are we going to be thrown to the beasts? She couldn't believe that it had already happened. And it's only when she looks down at her body and she sees the injuries and her clothes with the bloodstains that she goes, oh, then she realizes that. And then the next thing is another instance of the outward movement of the Spirit. Rather than talking about herself and saying, oh my God, this is awful, she then says to the other catechumens, don't be intimidated by what's happened to me. You have to stand fast in the faith and love one another. At the same time, Saturus, who's now about to die, is talking to Pudens, who is the prison governor. And he says, now you're going to see my prophecy come true. And he goes out into the arena and a leopard charges him. Now, a leopard kills its prey, usually by stealth, by jumping and taking out the large blood vessels in the neck. And this is exactly what happens to Satyrus. He goes out into the arena and he's charged by a leopard, and the blood streams down his body in one bite, and he loses consciousness. And he, if I can find now, there's this particular the crowd starts screaming at him the words salvum lotum, which is what you'd say to your mates in the baths. So when you've seen somebody in the Roman baths, you go to the baths every day, you say, oh, salvum lotum, well washed, and they're mocking Satyrus.
Gosh.
But the narrator tells us, we Christians, we know that actually the washing he's having is the second baptism. Mm. It's the baptism of blood. Okay, and so Satyrus at this point is about to lose consciousness. But before doing so, he takes a ring from Pudens and he dips it into his wound, into his blood, and gives it back to him. First instance that I can think of in the Latin literature of a relic, the relic of a saint. And Pudens will go on and will become become a Christian. And he passes out, and then he's thrown onto a heap with other bodies. So you bear in mind, in a Colosseum, in an amphitheater in Rome, you don't get killed in the actual circus usually. You get mortally injured. You're dragged through what's called the gate of death into a holding area. And then when it's all at the end of the day, they just come on and systematically cut your throats. Then you're thrown to the animals or sort of into the river or something else. And so Satyrus at this point has passed out and he's lost consciousness. And now they round up the rest of the martyrs. The crowd is so infuriated, so filled with hatred, demonic hatred, that they demand against custom that the Christian martyrs be brought into the middle of the arena so they can watch them be executed. Okay? And the narrator says to the crowd that their eyes could be accomplices to the murder. And the martyrs go to the place where they're going to be executed. And first they do, the first thing they do is they give each other the pax, the kiss of peace. Yeah. So the next time you give the sign of peace at Mass to somebody, bear in mind, you're doing exactly what Perpetua and her companions did in the arena at the beginning of the 3rd century. And then they each receive a sword's thrust, the execution by sword. But Perpetua, the young gladiator, is so inexperienced, instead of getting her neck, he slices her collarbone and she screams out in pain. And then she has to guide the blade back for him. And then he cuts her throat. And the narrator says that the gladiator was a novice and his hand was shaking so badly, just for fear of her presence, the fact that the Holy Spirit was so manifest in her, she had to guide the blade back so that he could slice it. He said that the devil could only take her life if she had actually consented to it. And Satyrus has died before this, because in the vision, remember, that Perpetua has at the beginning of the Passio, Satyrus goes up the ladder first. And it says here in this part of the Passio, Satyrus had climbed the ladder first, was the first to give up his spirit, and once again, he awaited Perpetua. So he's waiting for Perpetua to follow him into glory and into martyrdom. I think at some point in the future, we'll look also at the Vita Cipriani, which is the life of St. Cyprian. There's a lovely detail in that text where Cyprian is kneeling, waiting to be beheaded, and he tries to tie the blindfold himself, but his hands are shaking so badly that one of his deacons has to do it for him. So that, you know, even amidst, you know, human biological fear, that we're still human beings, even though we might receive some, you know, sort of incredible supernatural strengthening by the Holy Spirit. And then, so Perpetua passes, Perpetua dies. She retains her place in the Roman canon. And the narrator finishes by saying that these most blessed martyrs, called and chosen for the glory of Jesus, that they build up the church, and that their deeds of courage show us that it's the same Holy Spirit working in the church that had been working in the time of the apostles. Just as in the same way, the places where the churches are suffering today, places like Nigeria, that should be for us a sign. You know, when we get all wrapped up in our synods and our arguments and our trad versus liberal, that we should remember, okay, where the church is suffering is meant to be a sign to us that the Holy Spirit is still with us, is still within the church, is still raising up saints. It's the same Spirit, the same church as it was at the time of St. Perpetua and her companions. So, unless there are any questions, I think if you want to take it into some more music, Father.
No, that's really, really beautiful, like incredibly powerful. And I think as we hear those names prayed, at the Mass next time, you've really brought them alive for us. So thank you very much for that. Just to sort of whet our appetites for next week, who will be hearing about next week?
We're going to go back. We're going to cross the Mediterranean. I think we're all a bit tired of North Africa. And let's go to sort of the Greek language. And we're going to look at the Apostolic Fathers. So we'll look at Ignatius of Antioch roaring across the Mediterranean. And we'll have a little bit. So what we'll do is we'll crisscross. We're not doing the Patristic Pillars podcast is not doing a chronological treatment of the church fathers and the great heroes and writings of early Christianity. We're looking at interesting texts and just building up like a tapestry, a sense of the mind, of the culture, of the spirituality of the early church. When we've done that, maybe in about 12 months' time, then we'll start looking at the great crises that the newly founded church found herself confronting.
Fantastic. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank God bless too.
You've been listening to a podcast from Radio Maria. If you enjoy these programs, please consider becoming one of our monthly donors. All you need to do is visit www.radiomariaengland.uk and click on the Support Us tab for various options. We rely entirely on donations, so thank you to all our listeners who support us.